The text this morning is Psalm 129. What we just sang, these are the words of God. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. May Israel now say, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth before it groweth up, wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for gathering us here yet again so we can hear your word. I pray your spirit would be active in our midst, encouraging us as we need to be encouraged, teaching and strengthening us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
One of Scripture's great themes is the theme of deliverance. The Bible is all about salvation. We learn in the first pages of the Bible the sin and ruin that we plunged ourselves into by disobeying God's word. And right after that, God promises a seed of the woman who will come and deliver us. And that deliverance, that deliverance is talked about all the way through Scripture. Scripture is all about salvation. Scripture is all about God's glory in our deliverance. God first delivers us from the bondage of our sins. We are in chains in our own person, in our own life, in our own lusts, our own entanglements. God first delivers us from the bondage of our sins. And then after this, he delivers us from the spite and the hate leveled at us by those who hate the fact that we've been delivered from the bondage of our sins. In other words, not everyone is delivered from sin at the same moment. And when people are delivered from sin and others are not yet delivered from sin, those who are still in their sins hate those who have been so delivered. And so God delivers us both ways. God delivers us from our sins, and God delivers us from the hatred of those who hate the fact that we have been delivered. This is a psalm about that second kind of deliverance. This is a psalm about deliverance from the persecutor. Now, this is the way of the world. Persecution is not an unusual thing. This is the way of the world. No sooner is the man-child of Revelation born, but the dragon is after him and his mother, Revelation 12:13. The history of the world is a history of billions of deaths. Since the day you eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, you shall surely die, and we've been dying ever since. But it's worth noting that out of all those billions of deaths, the very first one was the death of a martyr. That sort of set the pitch. That sort of set the theme. This is going to be that kind of world. Abel, as we're told in Luke 11:51, Hebrews 11:4, that Abel was righteous. Abel was killed because he was righteous, his sacrifice was received, and Cain hated him for it. So the first death in this world was the death of a martyr. And now, as we go through this psalm, we're going to be addressing the subject of persecution. And while I will not be making explicit references to our situation here in Moscow, you are invited to make your own applications for use in your prayers. It does apply. And the reason I can say this applies is because these things always apply. There's always antipathy between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's always hostility. There is always an antithesis. And you can't just wave your hand and make it go away. It will not go away. So these things apply to us. And you might say, well, I'm not sure they apply because it's not that bad. Well, we're going to get there in a moment. The psalmist here refers to, in verse 1, many a time. Those are the first words. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. So he's been afflicted many a time, and this has been the case from his youth. Verse 1. This was true for him, and all of Israel is invited to join with him in his lament. He says, many a time I've been afflicted, and then he says, let Israel say. All right, so this is true of me. It's also true of everyone who is called by the name of the Lord. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me. He says it again, which is to say us. So many time they've afflicted me. Let Israel say, many time they have afflicted me, that is to say us. And yet, verse 2, they have not prevailed. They have not prevailed. The image of plowing is then used, referring probably to the stripes from a flogging, verse 3. So if someone is flogged, the stripes on his back reminded the psalmist of a plowed field, verse 3. They made long furrows on his back. But the Lord is righteous, and the Lord intervened. The Lord is righteous, and he intervened on behalf of his beloved. He cut the traces and cords of the oxen pulling these plows of contempt, this machinery of persecution. So I think that the image between 3 and 4, the plowers plowed, and the image in 4, I don't think he's radically changing the metaphor. I think it's all one sustained metaphor. The plowers plowed long furrows on my back, and then the Lord intervened by cutting the traces, and the oxen scattered. The oxen go off. This machinery of persecution is brought to nothing. This is then followed by the psalmist's pious wish that those who hate Zion be confounded and turned around. Verse 5, let them be like grass that grows on rooftops. Let them be like the grass that grows on rooftops, which withers almost immediately. Verse 6, let them not be enough grass for a mower even to bother with, or a harvester to gather. Verse 7, let them grow to nothing, in other words. This last verse implies a likely custom from that day. When you walked by a field of abundant grain, it was apparently a custom to bless the field. Oh, isn't God good to us? A blessing in the name of the Lord. Verse 8. And he says, let that not happen with these persecutors who are growing little tufts of brown rooftop grass, the kind of grass that might grow in your rain gutters. So you don't walk by the house and say, blessed be the harvest in the name of the Lord. That's not a harvest. That's not worth giving the time of day to. Now, here in the Palouse, we know what it's like to drive by a field that acre upon hundreds of acres of golden grain. We should think gratefully, blessing in the name of the Lord, blessing in the name of the Lord. That's the kind of thing that God does. Persecutors, however, grow to nothing. Now, we're talking about persecution. And whenever American Christians take note of the first stage of our developing persecution, which is what this is, we ought to take note of it. We ought to notice. We ought to realize that something bad is coming. We are often mocked as being nothing more than pampered whiners. Do you call that persecution? That's not persecution. That's paper cut persecution. Nobody in the history of the world has ever had it so good as you guys, and you think you're persecuted because sitcoms make fun of your kind. Right? Sitcoms, they've got a laugh track that laughs at you. They laugh at you because you believe in Jesus. They laugh at you because you belong to a conservative, Bible-believing denomination, and it's a few chuckles. You call that persecution? Well, we are Christians, right? We are Christians, which means that we should stand back from this kind of taunt and let our Lord define what persecution looks like. What is persecution? How does Jesus define persecution? Now, of course, when someone is burned at the stake, that's persecution. When Abel is killed by Cain, that was persecution. When martyrs spend years in jail and then die because of how they were imprisoned in North Korea or China or elsewhere, of course, that is vicious, violent persecution. Of course, that is persecution. But remember that we're Christians and Jesus defines everything for us. Scurrilous verbal abuse is most certainly included in what Jesus describes as persecution. And it's frequently used, incidentally, you ought to be aware of this, that kind of scurrilous abuse is frequently used as the run-up, the preparation for what's coming next. In other words, people don't wake up and start persecuting a group of people in their midst that they think the world of and have highly respected until yesterday. That's not how it happens. You have to be ostracized. You have to be dehumanized. You have to be mocked for a period of years. First, you have to be assigned as you're the troublemakers. You're the ones causing all the difficulty. You're the ones who are being unreasonable. And you have to have that go on for some years. And then when actual persecution breaks out, people are all right with it because, well, after all, those people are the troublemakers. We're finally dealing with the troublemakers. That preparatory work is described by the Lord as persecution. In Matthew 5, 11 and 12, it says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you," he says, "when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say," notice how persecution is sandwiched between reviling and saying, all right? They revile you, they persecute you, and shall say all manner against you falsely. All manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In other words, the prophets of the Old Testament were treated in exactly this same way. Oftentimes, when people end their death with end their life with a martyrdom, that's not the first trouble they encountered. Right? Jesus died at the end of his life. Jesus died just before he rose again. But there was an extended period of time where he was called a glutton and a wine bibber and demon possessed, and you're crazy and you've got a problem and you've got a problem and you've got a problem. Right? The Lord defines what it means to be persecuted. And we are most certainly reviled, and we are most certainly lied about. But we also have to take care not to apply just the one half of the passage, because this is a perennial temptation, right? To apply the half of the passage that applies to the other guy, all right? We shouldn't just quote Matthew 5, 11, and 12 because, see, you're reviling and lying and slandering and you're bad and evil and wicked. That part applies to them. When we are lied about, you racists, right? You white supremacists, you evildoers, you people. A racist is someone who's winning an argument with a liberal. So you're winning an argument with a liberal, and they haul out the racist tag. You're a racist. You hate black people. You are a white supremacist. Now, that's just crazy. That's bonkers. We reject those sorts of sins from the Word of God. But when we're lied about in that way, what does Jesus say to do? When you're called a racist, what are you told to do? Well, he says, make sure to rejoice. Jesus says, rejoice. Make sure your response is to be exceedingly glad. Make sure to overflow with exceeding gladness. You overflow with exceeding gladness. You don't say, the first half of the verse says you shouldn't be calling me that, so you must obey your half of the verse while I am stoutly refusing to obey my half of the verse. If we set the model for them, let's all together disobey Matthew 5, 11, and 12, then they get to disobey it as much as we do, at least as far as we're concerned, and that is not how we should be. We need to stoutly, steadfastly rejoice in the Lord when we are lied about. It's a good thing. It's a design feature when we're lied about. God is up to something, and I want you to see from this psalm what he is up to. Some might think that the metaphor of a plowed back is an odd metaphor. It's an odd metaphor. But although it's striking, there is a profound sense to it. When the persecutors do their thing, when persecutors do their work, their intention is to grow a crop in the soil of our pain. That's what they're doing. People who plow are farmers. People who plow are intending a crop. People who plow are looking for some particular harvest. Now, when you rejoice and are exceeding glad and give praise to God, was that the crop they wanted? No, that's not the crop they wanted. That's not the crop they wanted. That's not why they did it. They got something completely different than what they were intending. So, but they thought they were going to get something, and they were striving for that. That man purposes a crop. That means they want to grow something for themselves out of the travail of the saints. They want to grow something for themselves out of the travail of the saints. They are after something. They are after something, and our responsibility is to not let our fields yield the crop that they are after. They're going to plow our back. Those are the furrows. They're going to scourge us. They're going to flog us. And they intend a crop. And we have the responsibility of not giving them that crop. When we return reviling for reviling, when we return bitterness for bitterness, when we return malice for malice, when we return hatred for hatred, they are getting the crop they want. You are helping them. You are helping them. Don't help them. Now, this is all the more possible because what does God do? He allows them to do what they do. And then when the time is just right, he cuts the traces and their oxen run off. So he lets them plow the field. He lets them plow the field. They do plow the field. And the field is all plowed and ready. And then he cuts the traces and their oxen run off. This is because he is making them do the work for a crop. But that crop is a crop of his own design. And when we look at that crop, when we look at that crop, which is full, abundant, rich, and golden, we can say over the harvest, blessed, bless you in the name of the Lord. We can look at that affliction. We can look at that persecution. We can look at that time of trial and say, and see what came from it and say, bless you in the name of the Lord. The devil wants to grow despair in the furrows of your affliction. The devil wants to grow despair in the furrows of your affliction. God intends to grow a bumper crop of joy and gladness out of those same furrows. God is sovereign. The devil knows what he wants, and he's striving for what he wants, and God is going to overturn it all. Now, this Psalm 129 is an imprecatory psalm. It's a psalm of imprecation, a psalm of cursing. This kind of cursing, this kind of imprecatory psalm is not a matter of personal vengeance. This prayer of cursing is directed in verse 5, is directed at all those who hate Zion. This is aimed at the enemies of God as the enemies of God. David, as the author of most of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, knew what it was to pray prayers, to sing psalms of imprecation. David knew how to do that. But how did David treat his own personal enemy, let's say King Saul? When he had King Saul within his reach, he could have killed King Saul a couple of times and refused to do it. He cut off a corner of his robe and his conscience smote him about that. I was taking too much on myself. David did not treat King Saul as a personal enemy in a way that he would vindictively take his life. But David can utter some fierce curses in the Psalms, but they are aimed at the enemies of God as the enemies of God. That's what we have here, those who hate Zion. Imprecatory Psalms, therefore, are no justification for your road rage, let's say, nor are they to be directed at people who happen to annoy or inconvenience you. These Psalms are not the pins for a scriptural voodoo doll where you're trying to get somebody who's getting on your nerves. That person's getting on my nerves, on my personal nerves, not anybody else's, but I'm going to hunt through the Psalms for imprecations. No. We stand against those who hate the Lord and who hate all of his people because they are his people. Imprecatory Psalms are reserved for those who hate the Lord and who hate God's people because they are his people. This prayer is leveled against the enemies of Zion. Now, if it's the, and you can, here's a little tell for you. Here's a little indicator that you're doing well in this regard. Like David with Saul. How does David treat Saul when Saul falls into his hands as a personal enemy? Well, he treats him magnanimously. He treats him charitably. And how is David in battle? How is David in his prayers? He's a fearsome warrior. How can you tell that you're doing one and not the other? If it's the good pleasure of God to destroy an enemy by making him into a friend, as he did with the Apostle Paul, this is something that the sons and daughters of Zion can readily take as a true and genuine blessing. When God destroys an enemy by transforming that enemy into a friend, we can take it as a true and an upright blessing. In Galatians 1, 23 and 24, what does Paul say about his previous life as a persecutor? He says, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past, now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. Notice that word, destroyed. And they glorified God in me. In Acts, it says that Saul of Tarsus savaged the church. And the verb there is the kind of verb you would use, a wild animal savaging the beast of prey. So Saul was breathing threats and murder. Saul hated Christians. He went off to Damascus to arrest Christians. He says in one place that when they were put to death, he cast his vote, indicating he had a vote, indicating he was part of the machinations of this persecution. And these people in Judea glorified God in me, Paul says. They glorified God in me. Now I want you to imagine being a widow, listening to a sermon from a man whose persecuting zeal had led to your husband's death. That's the situation we're talking about. That's the kind of situation we're in. What did they do? They glorified God in me. They rejoiced in what? They rejoiced in the destruction of an enemy. All right, isn't that what we're praying for? Now, God destroys his enemies two ways. One, he transforms them into friends. He overthrows them, and as he did with the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And he also overthrows his enemies in an old school sort of way. God does it both ways. But if we're Christians, we have to glorify God both ways. Right? If someone is persecuting Zion and you're praying psalms of imprecation, and someone tells you, you know that he's going to be converted. You know, I've been praying that he wouldn't. I want to pray that man into hell. If you're praying that man into hell, guess where you're going? Right? That's not God's way. That's not how we're to function. So they glorified God in me. They rejoiced in the destruction of an enemy. And we rejoice when, in the first instance, if it's through their transformation, their death, burial, and resurrection in Christ, into a true friend. Not only did God make Paul into a friend, he made him into an apostle and the writer of the majority of the New Testament, right? And we can glorify God in him the same way that widow, if there was a widow who ever listened to a sermon from Paul and did it without seething with resentment, that is the grace of God. That's what God is doing in this world. It's a broken world. It's a messed up world. And God's way for overcoming that brokenness is the way. Now, this is the next part. If such a triumph through conversion is not the will of our God, if God resolves not to convert that persecutor, then we should still continue to ask him to undertake on our behalf. We are asking God to undertake on behalf of Zion. That's what we want. The glory of God in the preservation of his people, the glory of God in the deliverance of his people is what we are interested in. It's what we are all about. And our preference is that God would transform them into friends. But failing that, we want him to defend his people regardless. Spurgeon once put it this way. Study a chapter, he said, from the Book of Martyrs. He was referring to Fox's Book of Martyrs. Study a chapter from the Book of Martyrs and see if you do not feel inclined to read an imprecatory psalm over Bishop Bonner and Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary was Mary Tudor, who persecuted the church savagely for about 5 years, hundreds of martyrs put to death. Latimer and Ridley were burned at the stake. Thomas Cranmer was burned at the stake under Bloody Mary. Back to Spurgeon. It may be, now he said, you may be inclined to pray an imprecatory prayer over Bishop Bonner and Bloody Mary. It may be that some wretched 19th century sentimentalist will blame you. If so, read another over him. So for whatever else you say, Spurgeon was not a 19th century sentimentalist. We are consumed. The zeal for God's house should consume us. But the zeal for God's house includes zeal for God's ways. So when God converts his enemies, we rejoice in that. We glorify God in that. But that if that hasn't happened yet, we still want God to be glorified. Now, Christ is the ultimate persecuted one. Christ is the ultimate victim of persecution. As with other psalms, this psalm is about Christ. I want you to think for a minute. Our Lord was flogged. and by his stripes we are healed, it says. Isaiah 53, 5, by his stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 2, 24 quotes that. By his stripes we are healed. What was the devil doing when he inspired the crowds to cry, crucify him? What was the devil up to? Paul says, if the rulers of this age had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have done what they did. When the devil was egging the soldiers on to flog the Lord Jesus Christ, was he doing it so that you would be healed? No. But what crop was God growing? When the devil plowed the Lord's back, what crop was he growing? He was growing the salvation of the world. That's what he was growing. By his stripes, we are healed. That's the crop that God was growing. The devil intended one thing, and God used that to bring him down. So the Lord's suffering is ours. The Lord's suffering is imputed to us. By his stripes we are healed. His life is our life. His death is our death. His burial is our burial. His resurrection is our resurrection. And his ascension to the right hand of the Father is our ascension to the right hand of the Father. So all of his suffering is on our behalf. All of his suffering is imputed to us. All of his suffering is reckoned to us. But we also learn in Scripture that it goes the other way. Our suffering is also his. Acts 9, verse 4. And he, this is referring to Saul, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Jesus is in heaven. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. Saul is breathing threats and murder, it says, and he's off to Damascus with papers for arresting believers. He's going to arrest those people. He's going to throw them in prison. He's going to try to get them to blaspheme. He describes himself later in his life as a blasphemer and an insolent man. He was a piece of work. And he's going after the saints in Damascus. And how does Jesus from heaven describe it? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What you do to the body, you do to the head. What you do to the body, you do to the head. When Saul was going after Christians, the Lord reckoned it as being done to him. The Lord reckons Saul's persecution of the body as persecution directed, aimed at the head, which it was. And what is done to the least of these is reckoned as done to Christ, as we see in another context in Matthew 25, 40 through 45. The Lord looks at what's done to believers as done to him. What was done to Jesus was done for us. What's done to us is done to Jesus. We have union with Christ. And because of union with Christ, everything that is his belongs to us. His making satisfaction for all of our sins, that's ours. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see the transaction? Everything that we have, our iniquity, becomes his. And then he is crucified on the cross because he receives our iniquity so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the glorious, that's the transaction of our salvation. Our iniquity becomes his and his righteousness becomes ours. But it's not just righteousness and unrighteousness, it's also affliction and suffering. There's a great exchange that's made. What's done to the head is done to the body. What happens in the body is reckoned to the head in different ways according to what it is. If it's an affliction, it's reckoned one way. If it's iniquity, it's reckoned another. So Jesus is our head. We have union with him. So remember that you're not being persecuted. When you are persecuted, you are not being persecuted for your failures. You're very aware of your failures. You're very aware of your faults. And you know that if God were to mark iniquities, not one of us could stand. If God were to take the term paper of this last week of your life, if God were to take that paper and grade it strictly, we all know there'd be red ink all over it. We know that in our own name, in our own efforts, in our own being, we're a mess. We're still a mess. We still have all sorts of remaining corruptions and faults and failings. We know that. But when we are persecuted, that's not why we are being persecuted. When we are persecuted, the enemy will often use our failings against us, but they don't care about our failings. They're up to their neck in the same kind of failings. They don't care about your failings. They will use your failings on you, but that's not the reason for the persecution. The reason for the persecution is because of your connection to Christ. What failings you do carry around with you, as we all have to deal with, are overcome in the grace of the gospel. God contextualizes your failings for you. You don't get to rationalize your failings. You don't get to rationalize your sins. Just admit them. Just acknowledge them. Don't explain them away. God is the only one who can contextualize your failings, and he contextualizes them in the grace of the gospel. So before you even think about turning around to face a persecutor, or before you even think about preparing yourself for the coming persecution, remember, this is something you have to anchor yourself in, you have to embrace, you have to hold yourself to this. This is what you must know. Remember that the grace of God is more than adequate to deal with all of your shortcomings. The grace of God is more than adequate to deal with all of your shortcomings. Never forget, as the great Puritan Richard Sibbes once put it, that there's far more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. Let me say that again. There's far more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. Not only so, but if we take us all here, let me address you all as a gaggle of sinners, all of you sinners. There's far more grace in Christ than there is in all of you put together. All of you put together. And if we were standing before the throne of God at that last great day that's talked about in Revelation, and I saw a multitude, John says, that no one could number, a multitude that no one could number, an innumerable host, there's more grace in Christ than there is sin in all of them, all of us. There is more grace available, ready, and applied. God's grace overcomes. God's grace triumphs. God's grace deals with it. And that means you don't have to listen to the whispers of the slanderer. You're trying to stand up for what's right, and the devil comes up, or he's at your elbow right away, and he's whispering to you, "You're a big fat sinner, you know. You're a failure. You're a bunch of nothing. You look at you go, you righteous person. You, I saw you yesterday. I saw how quickly you snatched at that temptation that I offered you. You thought yesterday was pretty succulent. And now today you're going to be Mr. Righteous Man. You're going to spank your kid for doing the same thing you did. What a stinking hypocrite." What do you say to charges like that? The devil is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them day and night before the throne. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. The devil is the accuser. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Don't listen to the devil. Now, there's two things. When the devil lies about you, when the devil comes at you and lies and says, "You did this, you know, I saw you shoplifting at Tri-State," and you say, "I've not been at Tri-State," you know, the devil's lying, right? You can just laugh, rejoice, be exceedingly glad, right? But when suppose he comes at you with something that you say, you know, there's more than an element of truth in that. Yeah, I do sin in that area. I do stumble in that area. What do you say to that? You say, "Guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. But I've got bad news for you. I've already been crucified for that in Jesus Christ. That sin, that offense was nailed to the cross, and I was nailed to the cross in Christ and buried in the grave for 3 days and then came back from the dead without any sin. The sin was left in the grave, and I came out of it." So you got the right guy, wrong time. Right guy, wrong time. Never forget, there's another great Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, this time, said that Christ could not love you any more than he does. Christ could not love you any more than he does. God's love for you in Christ cannot be improved upon. God's love for you in Christ, God's mercy toward you, God's grace extended toward you cannot grow. God's not getting used to you. You're not an acquired taste. He loved you before the foundation of the world. He set his love on you. He knew what he was getting into when he chose you. He knew all about it. And so consequently, he doesn't have to grow or get accustomed to. God's love for you does not grow. It cannot be improved upon. There's infinitely more grace. than there is sin in all of us put together, and there is love adequate to deal with all of us together. So your union with Christ is a precious gift. Your union with Christ is a precious gift. So, of course, don't abuse it by misidentifying the source of your troubles, as Peter warns us in 1 Peter 4:15. Don't embezzle at your job, for example, and after you're caught for embezzling and you get fired, don't say, well, this is all because of cancel culture, right? You're not fired because of cancel culture because you're embezzling. Peter says, if you're accused of being a murderer, an embezzler, you know, anything like that, make sure it's not true. All right, don't suffer that sort of thing. But what does he say in the next verse, in verse 16? Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian. Now, Christians have faults. Christians have blind spots. Christians have things that they need to deal with. But there are genuine Christians in the world. If you suffer as a Christian, what does Peter say? Let him not be ashamed. Let him not be ashamed. But let him glorify God on his behalf. Let him glorify God on his behalf. This is because Christ is in all of it. Christ surrounds you. Christ is the context in which you live. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. Christ is in all of it. The crop that God intends is a crop that will glorify him. The crop that God intends is a crop that will glorify him. And you can truly say, over every furrow on your back, cut by every lying plow, we bless you in the name of Christ. You're walking by an abundant field. You're walking by a field that's growing a rich golden harvest. And it all grew in the furrows of your affliction. All of it grew there. And so you bless God for the crop. You bless him for the crop. And you don't have to bless him for what the devil wanted to do, but you can bless him for what he, God, did in fact do. So why does all of this happen? Christ is everything. Christ is all. Christ is the farmer, and Christ is the soil, and Christ is the seed, and Christ is the rain, and Christ is the sun, and we are in him. He purposes a crop. He purposes a crop. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for this word. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you in this way. Today, we offer it all back to you in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray in this way.
Occasionally, folks wonder what it means when we confess that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, in the Apostles' Creed. Wait. I thought we were Protestants. We're not Catholics, are we? Well, it's true that we're not Roman Catholics, which is why if you check our bulletin, we don't capitalize Catholic. We're not under the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, or hold to the peculiar doctrines of that church. But the word Catholic by itself simply means universal. It comes from two Greek words, which literally mean concerning the whole. So we do believe in the universal church. And because the universal church is the bride of Christ, it is holy. It is sanctified. It's set apart to Jesus. When we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we mean that we believe that Jesus has set apart people to himself all over the world throughout history. Everyone who confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes that God raised him from the dead is part of this universal church. Baptism is the sign of membership in that one Catholic Church, and the Lord's Supper is our communion in the body of Christ. And we mean body in at least two ways. We mean body of Christ in the sense that Christ himself feeds all of us with his own life, and that's what this bread represents. But we also mean body of Christ in the sense that all who believe are part of Christ, all who believe are in Christ, and therefore they are his body. They belong to him. It's no accident that the Creed puts several things together there at the very end. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. All of it goes together. All who trust in Jesus as their Savior receive his Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit unites us to God and one another. And this is what it means to be part of the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. We have this communion with all true Christians fundamentally because we have communion with God and because our sins have been forgiven. And we're all waiting together for the resurrection of the body and everlasting life together with Christ and one another. So, do you believe? Then come. Are you baptized? Then come. Are your sins all forgiven? Then come. Are you part of the body? Then come. There's bread for all who are bread. Does the Spirit yearn inside of you for the resurrection and for everlasting life? Then come. You're very welcome. Do you love the saints here? Do you love the saints around the world? Then come. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, we praise you and thank you that through your Son's death and resurrection and ascension and the pouring out of his Spirit, you are making a people for yourself throughout the whole world and throughout all of history. Father, thank you for knitting us into that great body. Father, thank you for the saints that we don't even know. Thank you for the saints that we will someday meet. Thank you for the saints that we miss and we look forward to seeing again. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just remind you to look for someone new to meet this morning. There are a lot of new faces and a lot of new people. Meet somebody new. And as you meditate on these things that you've heard proclaimed this morning, if the gospel weren't enough, and it is, but if that were not enough, God begins the whole story of the Bible in Genesis with the story of Joseph. And remember, Joseph had every reason to hate his enemies, sold by his brothers into slavery, lied about and sent to jail, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, forgotten about in prison for years and years. And then, of course, remember those great words at the very end of his life, at the end of Genesis, after Jacob's died, his brothers come to him and think, for sure now you're going to get revenge. And Joseph said, no, no, no. Don't you know that what man meant for evil, God intended for good? What man intends for evil, God overwrites in history. What man plows in his hatred, God is planting in his love. So believe that, believe the gospel, and receive this blessing now. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. And amen.